Hopefully we came ready to worship. I'd like to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 19. In this chapter, we have record of Paul's return trip to the city of Ephesus. This would have taken place during his third missionary journey. At the end of the second missionary journey, he came to Ephesus. We read of that in Acts chapter 18. Before he left, he expressed his desire and intent to return to that city. And he did return, and we have record of that here in Acts 19. In fact, in Acts 20, verse 31, we see that he spent 3 years in Ephesus. But upon his arrival in Ephesus, we read in the early verses of chapter 19 that he encountered some disciples, it says about 12, who claimed to have the baptism of John the Baptist. Yet these individuals did not line up doctrinally with John the Baptist. And after asking them questions and hearing their answers, Paul speaks to them about Christ, and then he scripturally baptized them, laid hands upon them. The Holy Spirit empowered these individuals to speak in other languages to the people. And then in verse 8, Paul enters into the local synagogue, which was his practice, and he preached on that occasion, and he did so for 3 months. For 3 months. The result of that is recorded in verse 9, the result of his preaching. But when divers, or many, were hardened and believed not. So he preached, and hearts were hardened, but spoke evil of the way, of that way before the multitude. Paul then leaves the synagogue, and verse 9, he taught and preached daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And from verse 10, we learn that he continued there for the space of 2 years. So we now have 26 months. You have the 2 months in the synagogue, you have 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. The result of his ministry in the school of Tyrannus is, so all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And then in verses 11 and 12, we see the miraculous power of God was being manifest in many ways. And we read that the diseases departed from them and evil spirits went out of them. So without a doubt, many of the people had now witnessed the extraordinary healing power of the Lord. And we read in verses 13 through 16 that there were 7 sons of Sceva. Basically, these were traveling exorcists, and they attempt to imitate the true work of the Lord. And we read in verse 16 that the evil spirit leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So the miraculous workings of the Lord, a failed attempt at exorcism, all of this is noised abroad throughout the city of Ephesus. And that brings us to the results of all of this. In Acts chapter 19, we'll read verses 17 through 20. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together, burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed. What we have here is a very vivid, graphic, memorable illustration of the saving and converting work of the Lord. We read in verse 18, many that believed. So these people that are coming are people that believed. And it's these that we want to focus upon this morning. We are told what happened to them in verse 17. Fear fell on them all. We are told what they did in verses 18 and 19. Some will argue whether the many that believed are those who had already been saved, but never fully divorced themselves from the wickedness of Ephesus, or whether these are those who were being saved. To me, that's a foolish argument. I don't see why they can't be both. And I believe they are both. I believe it's people that were being saved, and I believe it's people that were saved that had not fully separated themselves from the city of Ephesus. But either way, whatever position you take, a mighty and miraculous work of the Lord had been done. That these were now coming. Without a doubt, the shackles of Satan were being broken. And individuals were being set free from the powers of darkness. And these individuals made public confessions of their faith. And they demonstrated their faith by their actions. And what you see here is they are cleaning their houses and they are cleaning their lives from that which dishonored God. That's a good thing. That's always a good thing. So what is before us is a very vivid and graphic illustration of true and real repentance when the Lord is working. And the power of God working in lives. So what we read here is an incident in Ephesus. And Ephesus was a stronghold of Satan's power. It was one of his fortresses of evil. Satan has many strongholds. And Satan has many fortresses. And he has strongholds in individual lives. And he has fortresses in individual lives. And it takes the power of God to break those strongholds and those fortresses. There's no doubt about that. The subject of the message is Satan's strongholds broken. We need that to happen. We need it to happen all the time. But first of all, let's look at the city of Ephesus. It's really a very accurate picture of the world in which we live. Ephesus, first of all, was a very wealthy city, one of the wealthiest. It was the hub of commerce in Asia. If people were going to do business, trade, buy, sell, whatever, they would come to Ephesus. It was the hub. Its harbor was able to accommodate the largest ships of that day. And merchants would just flock to Ephesus from the various provinces of Rome. But in addition to being a hub for business, it was also the center for pagan worship. And that's what's more important here than the wealth. It was an evil city, a very evil city. A city that was a fortress for evil. It was a city that was consumed with the occult, taken up with black magic. It's an incredibly superstitious city. We said it was the business hub, and much of its business was built upon and vitally connected with the occult and with idolatry and the darkness of false religion. So you see, if the occult was torn down, business would greatly suffer in the city of Ephesus. In Ephesus was the temple of Diana. That temple is mentioned in verse 27. Now, history tells us that it was the temple of Diana was a marble structure of about 95,000 square feet. It's huge. It had 14 steps. As you entered, there were 127 columns, pillars, and each of those were 60 feet high. It was a very, very impressive structure in that day, and it would be a very impressive structure today as well. Now, in the inner shrine of that temple was the image of the goddess Diana. And she's mentioned several times here in Acts chapter 19. She was the symbol of fertility. The claim was that she had fallen from heaven. We see that in verse 35. But with the worship of Diana, and by the way, that's mentioned five times in Acts chapter 19, came not only idolatry, but immorality, perversion, obscenity, lewdness. Businessmen and merchants would flock to this temple of Diana. And they would do so, again, she's the goddess of fertility. They would do so in most cases to have their sexual fantasies fulfilled. So you can only imagine the filth that went on. The temple would also be attended by numerous priests and slaves. Thousands of priestesses, and all these priestesses were ritual prostitutes. And all of this played a major role in the worship of Diana. In fact, the city of Ephesus was known in the ancient world as Vanity Fair, and was basically just a society bound by the effects of demonism. The occult was everywhere. It's a stronghold of Satan. For the people of Ephesus, their lives centered. Their lives revolved around the temple of Diana. And everything about that temple was a way of life to them. It was something that the city of Ephesus embraced. The temple of Diana brought in a lot of money to the city. Cities will do almost anything if it brings in money. That's the truth. Notice verse 35. What man is there that knoweth not how the great city of Ephesus is a worshiper of the great goddess of Diana? So the hearts and the minds of the people of Ephesus were deceived and hardened by the sinful ways of that city, by the sinful ways of that temple. Their hearts and their minds were focused upon that temple. The people of Ephesus would spend their time at the temple. They would spend their money, they would spend their energy upon the temple. Their lives again revolved around that temple. Their lives were intertwined with that temple. Their lives were greatly affected by the temple of Diana. They were very dependent upon it, that is, the money that it brought in. Their children were educated and trained in view of the temple of Diana. Future generations were being trained in this lifestyle of wickedness. Sounds a lot like the world today. Same thing today. Future generations are being trained in the ways of the world. And I'm talking about God's people. They were constantly exposed to this temple. There wasn't anywhere you could go in Ephesus and not be exposed to the influence of the temple of Diana without being exposed to the influence of the worship of the goddess Diana. It was the center of their lives. It was the center of their lives. We need to take inventory. What is the center of our life? Something is. Every single one of us, there is something that is the center of our life. And if it's not the Lord, you're off-centered. You're off-centered. You need to get right. So, by way of comparison, the world has a society, has a system, has a way of life, in some form or another, is the temple of Diana. And as such, people, even God's people, bow down to it, worship it, spend and are spent for it. What is it that you're spent for? What is it that you're spent for? Their minds, their memories, their imaginations are full of it. That's the world today. People's minds and memories and imaginations are full of the world. Their mouths constantly speak of the temple of Diana. So it is with the world today. Mouths, most conversation is about the world. That's true of God's people. Most conversation, well over 50%, is of the world. I dare say even in a church assembly today, well over 50% of conversation was about the world. I have no doubt about that. We're all guilty. And just like the temple of Diana in the world, their mouths constantly speak of it, their hands grasp it, their feet pursue it. It's the center of their lives. And they educate and train their children in its service. I get a little tired. Been hearing it for a long time, decades. Well, what's happened to the young people? Parents, wake up. You've trained them in the ways of the world. Wake up. There's a great need of what we read in our text, of what happened. So that's what we want to look at, is the event that took place. Following what happened to the seven sons of Sceva, we read in verse 17, and this was known. This was known. Many had now been brought to the realization that the incantations and their magic spells and their enchantments were no match for evil spirits We're no match for demons. Don't play around with evil spirits. It's not a game. It's not a game. The sons of Sceva prove that. You may think it's fun and innocent. I'm here to tell you it's not a game. Only the power, what they come to know was that only the power of God could overcome demonic forces. I believe that's still true today. I don't believe that God's people can be possessed of demons. I do believe that God's people can be oppressed by demonic forces. That I do believe, and I have witnessed it. I believe I've experienced it. But we need this knowledge only by the power of God can Satan's strongholds be broken. There is no secret formula. It's only by the power of God. These people in the city of Ephesus were now feeling the power of God. We read in verse 17, and fear fell. That is, in an overpowering and overwhelming way, fear fell on them all. They were in awe. There was a seriousness. There was a sobriety that overcame them. All of a sudden, it was not about fun and games. This was serious business. Before this, exorcism, which is fun and games, entertainment, if you will. But now, what happened to the sons of Sceva? Fear came on them all. And now what they once laughed at, what they were once entertained by, they now see it as evil. This needs to happen today. There was a reverence for God. Fear fell on them all. There was a reverence for God that came upon them in a powerful way. No, we need that as well. And then we read verse 17, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Jesus Christ, the Almighty, the Eternal, the Immutable, the Infinite, the Omniscient, the All-Sufficient One, who is greater than all the forces of hell, and greater than all the devastation and dysfunction and the ruin of satanic power. He's greater than all of that. He still is today. This one who can rescue from the enslavement and the misery and the despair and the agony and the waste that satanic power brings about. Jesus Christ was magnified. That means He was lifted up before them. He was magnified. They could see Him. They could see Jesus Christ. Could feel His power. This one named Jesus, who can still alter and transform death and darkness and brokenness and hurt and hopelessness and weakness and anguish and sorrow and defeat and chaos and uncertainty and fear. This one was magnified. That is, He was enlarged. He was amplified before them. His person was intensified in their presence. Oh, for that to happen. For Jesus Christ to be magnified. where that's all you can see is Him. We need that. We need that desperately. They saw what He could do. They saw what Jesus Christ could do. Great fear fell on them. Seeing Jesus as God, as the head of all principalities and powers. Seeing Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, our Savior, our Shepherd, our loving, caring, faithful, wise, rich, an able and proven friend. Seeing Jesus Christ as our refuge, our hope, our song, our all in all, our strength, our healing, our rest, our peace, our joy, and our victory. And seeing Him in such a way, magnified. Magnified. If you see Jesus in that way, it's going to have an effect upon your life. It's going to have effect upon the way you think. It's going to have an effect upon how you view things. And it's going to have an effect on your attitude and on your outlook and on your memories and on your conscience and on your affections and on your wills. It's going to impact your life. If you see this Lord Jesus magnified, we need that. And this is what happens in repentance. Jesus Christ is seen. And He is seen magnified. That is, you can't get away from Him. It's all you can see. This is what happened. In verse 18, it says they believed. Fear fell on them. Jesus Christ was magnified. And they believed. That means they were absolutely convinced of His person. Now we know the unsaved are not absolutely convinced of the person of Jesus Christ. We know that. And we understand that. But I believe that there are many of God's people who are not absolutely convinced of the person, of the greatness of Jesus Christ. They believed. I believe that means they were focused upon Him. Again, we don't expect the unsaved sinner to be focused upon Christ. But I believe there's a lot of God's people that aren't focused upon Jesus Christ. That they believe to me means that their hearts were drawn to Him in a very trusting and loving way. They leaned. They trusted, they rested upon Him. This is the result of the work of God in the city of Ephesus. And oh, how we need this work of God in our individuals' lives. So powerfully that there's no other option. We preached not too long ago on a faith with no other options. That's the kind of faith we need. There are no other options. There are no other options. There are no other resources. There is no other course of action. That happens when Jesus Christ is magnified in our lives. So they have seen, they have heard. They have seen diseases leaving people. They have seen evil spirits leaving people. They have seen the sons of Sceva trying to perform an exorcism and the demons turned on them instead. They have seen all of that. And they have heard it. So So they go back to their houses. They gather all their occult books. What a picture. They go back to their homes. And they gather all the occult books. Everything that has anything to do with the temple of Diana, with the goddess Diana. And under the convicting presence of God, they are painfully aware, and they are consumed with this fact that they have sinned against God. That's what happens in true repentance. And as they're gathering all the books and all the things that have to do with this wicked lifestyle, they are filled with personal shame. And then we read in verse 18 that they came. So they've gone back to their houses. They've gathered all of the stuff. And there they are walking down the streets. Witches. Wizards. But they're different. There's something different about them. Because the power of God is now upon them. And they're not coming to worship Diana. They're not coming to go into the temple of Diana. They are coming to make open and public what the Lord had worked in their heart. And when the Lord does a work in the heart, you can't help but make it open and public. It's going to be open. It's going to be public. You want it to be. We read in verse 18 that they confessed. They confessed. That is, they have been brought to see, they have been made to feel, I have sinned. I have sinned. Oh, we need to be brought to see that. We need to be brought to feel that. I have sinned against God. So there they are, they're confessing. I have sinned. I have sinned. I have sinned. No one is trying to minimize the seriousness of their sin. No one is trying to justify it. No one is trying to rationalize it. No one is trying to excuse it. No one's trying to defend it. They are openly confessing, I have sinned. That's true repentance. It's not, I have sinned, but stop right where you are. Don't go any further. They're openly confessing. They are telling each other as they go. This thing, look at this thing. This made me money. It made me money, but it's evil. And I hate it. And I'm done with it. They're confessing these things one to another. Oh, tell me that doesn't need to happen. It is also recorded in verse 18 that they showed. That is, they revealed their deeds. So they're saying to one another, look at this occult book. This has been me. This has defined my life. But no more. I no longer want anything to do with this. I don't want anything to do with it. And then notice verse 19. And many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together, burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So there's this huge bonfire. And the people are throwing in the books. They're throwing in anything that has anything to do with the temple of Diana and with the worship of the goddess Diana. And as they do so, they are filled with shame. They are filled with humiliation. They are filled with hatred and disgust at their own sin. When God does a work, there is a hatred and disgust over our own sin. And as a result, they're casting that which is contrary to God in the fire. And they're saying, I have sinned. I have sinned. As they're casting those things in the fire, they're saying, I regret and I detest my past. I put absolutely no value upon my past. I utterly renounce it today. And they cast these things into the fire. This is the result of the power of God. They're casting into the fire anything that is contrary to God. And they're saying, away with them! Away with them! I'm done with that! I'm done with it. I don't want to go back there. And because I don't want to go back there, I'm burning it! I'm destroying it! I want to make sure that I never go back. I don't want to ever be tempted by that thing again. What they're doing is they're burning their bridges to their sin. That's true repentance. People today don't burn bridges. They always say, well, I might want to go back. And I want you to notice they didn't give these occult books. I don't need this anymore. I'm going to give this to you and you use it. No. When you're convicted of sin, you don't do that. You destroy it. You destroy it. You don't give it to someone else so that it can destroy their life. You destroy it. And that's what they did. Their previous... I remember back in the mid-70s, I was a youth pastor, not at a sound church. Preached a lot against rock music back then. And a lot of the young people, we had a bonfire one night and they burned the records. You want to talk about some mad parents? Ooh, unbelievable. How dare you? They could have given them to someone else, but that's not what they did. They burned them. That's what needs to be done. And it will anger people. And it will anger the ones that it's going to anger the most, those who profess to be saved. Well, I spend good money on that. 50,000 pieces of silver. The money doesn't matter when you're convicted of sin. Doesn't matter. Has no bearing. So they're burning their bridges. They're putting away and departing from that which is sinful in their lives. What they're doing is they're desiring that their lives and their homes be purged from that which is contrary to God and His ways. I'll tell you right now, if parents would get convicted over some things, you would go home and burn some of the games that your children play. Because they're wicked and they're evil. Well, I'll take them down to Goodwill. Burn them! Destroy them! Don't let someone else be destroyed. So there they are, purging their lives and their homes. If we purge our lives, we will purge our homes. The two go together. If you purge your life and you don't purge your home, guess what? Your life's going to be right back where it was. You need to do both. And again, they did that in spite of what it cost. 50,000 pieces of silver. And there's a lot of commentary about how much money that was, but there's no way of knowing. But it was a lot. But the main point is, it didn't matter. It didn't matter. And when God convicts, money doesn't matter. What it costs you doesn't matter. And what other people think doesn't matter. Satan, the archenemy of God, has built fortresses in the hearts and the minds and the lives of God's people. Fortresses of resistance in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives. That which is contrary to God in our hearts and our minds and our lives. And people will cleave. They will cleave to these fortresses. Don't you dare come near my fortress that Satan has built. Don't you dare touch my fortress. Don't you dare speak against that fortress that Satan has built in my life. Do you realize how foolish that is? But that's where Satan has many people. A fortress is that which is a hindrance to our spiritual growth. Anything that's a hindrance to our spiritual growth is a fortress. We may have built the fortress. We're good at it. Satan may have built it, but they're fortresses. Anything that keeps us from bowing to God in submission is a fortress. Anything that quenches and grieves the Spirit of God is a fortress. Anything that keeps us from receiving the message of the Lord is a fortress. All kinds of forts. Perhaps the biggest one, not no perhaps about it, the biggest one is pride. Fort Pride. It's huge. Heavily armored. Fort Self. On and on we could go. Fort Bitterness. Oh, that one's huge too. They must come down. All the fortresses of Satan must come down. But there's only one way they're coming down. And that's the power of God. As it was revealed here in Acts chapter 19. So these people have a desire to rid their lives and homes of that which was contrary to God. Oh, that we would be such a people. To rid our lives and our homes from that which is contrary to God. I may struggle with something you don't, and vice versa. Something may be a fortress of resistance in my life that may not be in yours, and vice versa. That doesn't really matter that we all have the same fortresses. That's not the issue. The issue is we all have fortresses, and they've got to come down. They've got to come down. And the only way that's going to happen is before by the power of God. So all that we would be brought by God to take our place before that bonfire and be willing to cast whatever is a hindrance in our life into that bonfire. Whatever is keeping me back from completely submitting to the Lord, burn it. Burn it. But that's not going to happen. Don't put it away in your closet somewhere. Well, I'll just put it up here. You're going to go back to it. You're going to go back to it. And the truth is, you know you're going to go back. The truth is, you want to go back. Because if you didn't want to go back, you'd destroy it. The truth is, you're thinking in your heart, well, just in case if this full commitment to Christ doesn't work, I can always go back. You're playing a game. That's all it is. You're playing a game. And it's a game of destruction. If you're here today and without Jesus Christ, you need the power of God to come down upon your life. convict you of sin like you've never felt and seen sin before. And you need to see Jesus magnified as your only hope, as your only Savior. And let me tell you, if that happens, you will bow before Him and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's your only hope today. Little Larry, if you'd come and lead us in verse song.